Well, I wrote my sermon too, but I don't think it's going to be as entertaining as that was. So. But I'm pleased again. We have quite a crowd here tonight. I'm afraid maybe it's like when you go to college and you step into the wrong classroom, you're not sure you're supposed to be there. Because we're talking about wrath tonight, and still here you are. So I hope you're ready. For me, I don't mind the whole doctrine of God's wrath. And maybe it's just because I'm a hard curmudgeon myself. But it doesn't, JC's like, yep, he is. But it doesn't really, I mean, I feel like it's a necessity for who God is because he is such a holy God. Okay, I'm getting the signal.
Oh, how's that? Is that better? All right, let's start back where we were. Come on back. Hey, how y'all doing? But tonight we're going to look at the latter portion of Romans 1, if you want to go ahead and turn there. If you remember last week, we were blessed with how Paul described Jesus. He said two things. He said that he was descended through David by the flesh, but he was also declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the power of his resurrection. And he said because of that, he had no qualms with, he said he would never be ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of salvation to everyone who would believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. If you remember, Paul is addressing a church who has for a number of years been a Gentile-only church. Before that time, they were a Jew and Gentile assembly, and there was an evacuation of Jews, and so they were kind of coming back together, kind of getting reacquainted, trying to figure out how to do this thing called church in a way that is conducive to both people who are coming from different walks of life. And so Paul gets into a lot of good, rich stuff. If you remember, those first seven verses are just one sentence where he just goes on and on about the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. And so he's going to start with that positive stuff, but he's like any good preacher. You got to have the good news and the bad news, right? And so Paul's going to get into, in this latter portion, the wrath of God. And so tonight, I hope when we step away from this place and go to Dairy Queen, or see these church signs as we head home, that we will have a better understanding of what wrath is and a better appreciation of what it is and why it's necessitated by a holy God. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. If you're there, say amen. I stole that one. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and I know that it will not return void, but I pray that you would grace my tongue with the words you would have it speak, that you would grace all of our ears with the ability to listen, that you would grace our hearts with a softness that is receptive to what you would have to say, and that we would know that we have met with God himself because he has spoken through his word. Lord, help us in these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I titled this sermon, Excuses and Exchanges, because as we go through this passage, we're going to see a number of excuses offered by them, who Paul continues to refer to just as they or them or those persons, and then also some exchanges that happen in their relationship with God. But first we find in verse 20 that he says that these people are without excuse. There is no place they can go because what they have done is seen who God is, and yet they are suppressing that knowledge. In verse 18, it says that they suppress the truth about who God is. God has made himself available to them. He has revealed himself to them. Notice the language he uses in verse 19. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them. It is apparent, it is obvious to them because God has shown it to them. So notice, God has taken the initiative. He has already set out to make sure that he is known by the persons that he has created. He has stepped out. He has taken the first step. When I pursued Lee, I didn't make her do anything, right? I chased after her. And that is what God is doing. He's chasing after these people that he has created, making himself known, making it apparent who he is, and yet they are suppressing the truth. Verse 20 says that he took those invisible attributes that he had, and he made them visible. Now think about it. This is God of the universe. Anybody ever seen God? Show of hands? No. Anybody ever heard an audible voice from God? It's okay if you have. But no, that's not typical, is it? And so God has to take the initiative because he is the unseen God. He is in the heavens of heavens. He is high and lifted up. He is so far removed from who we are. And so he takes the initiative and he tells these people who he are, who he is. And notice how he does it. Two components in verse 20. He demonstrates it through his eternal power and his divine nature. And guys, all you had to do was to sit through that storm last night, or like an idiot, gone out in it in the car like I did. I had to return that red box because I'm not going to pay that extra dollar. I'm just going to tell you. I'm going to risk it. And I was praying the whole way home. But that was something, wasn't it? And that's just a glimpse of the power that God has. He was holding back a lot. We've seen all kinds of things that he's able to do just in nature itself. And then to think on the beautiful days that he provides, how wonderful it is what he shows and how he demonstrates his glory, how he testifies to his existence by the mere fact that this exists. All of this didn't just come up out of nothing. God spoke it into being. And he made this creation as a testimony to who he is and what he has done. And so the fool says in his heart, according to Psalms 14, that there is no God. But the person with a sense sees that God exists and that he creates what is apparent. Amen? And so he says that he demonstrates himself through his eternal power and his divine nature, and they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There has never been a moment in our history where God has not made himself known to his creation. God has forever attested to his existence by the fact that we exist, we bear his image, and all of creation testifies to the glory of God. We can see it in the things we eat, and the things that grow, and the things that happen. We know that God has to exist. And yet this group of people that Paul is addressing have suppressed that truth. They have pressed it down. They have pushed it aside, and they have said, no, I know that this is apparent, it's in my face, it's readily available, but I'm going to suppress that. I don't want to be a part of that. And so Paul is addressing this group and speaking to this great need they have. But he says in verse 20, hey, you know what? God's done his part. So they're without excuse. He has made himself known. He has made himself available. So the first point I quickly wanted to show you is that he, God, is clearly perceived. Secondly, these persons are deeply deceived. Look in verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So although they knew God, they had that knowledge. It was theirs. It wasn't something off out in the distance that they could not perceive. It was present in their very existence. They knew that this shouldn't just come out of nothing, but that God had to craft them and had to craft the creation around them. So they had this knowledge, past tense, they knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. So already you see the exchange that is happening. They had knowledge of God, but they set that aside so they could pursue their own volition. They had knowledge of God, and yet they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is the arrogance of this group of people, that they, in verse 22, would claim to be wise, but instead they have become fools. They have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the very things that they say have come of their own being. They worship and revere animals, birds, and creeping things. I mean, that just takes, I don't know, it just blows my mind that we are so fallen and so averse to submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we're willing to allow our hearts to be darkened, allow our wisdom to become foolish, and allow that we should worship the things that have been created rather than the Creator. Paul knew this was the condition of the people he was ministering to. Paul knew that this was a condition of all of humanity. And I know, and you know, that this is our condition even now today. Amen? This is where we find ourselves, that we're so foolish, so set on our sin, that we are able even to worship the things that are created rather than the one who has created them. And so they exchange that knowledge for their own selfish pursuits. And because of that, God, in return, gave them up to their foolish hearts. So they exchanged some things, and in return, he exchanged some things. Look in verse 24. It says, because of this, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It kind of reminds me of a birthday that's coming up. In 2 months, Loretta will age gracefully, I'm sure. Ethan will turn 7 on March 12th, the same day. And I will turn 40 on March 12th. It is a day of mourning and remembrance.
Don't forget Silas.
And Silas, our youngest one, will be born just a couple days before that by C-section. But just think about this. Every year Lee comes to me, and this isn't the only occasion she does it. Oftentimes she'll come and she'll say, all right, I love you and you love me, so I want to know, what would you like me to make for you? Your birthday's coming up. I want to make the meal that you love so much. And it's hard to narrow down because there's a number of ones that she's really, really good at. They're all great. But there's some she really knocks out of the park, okay? And so it'll narrow it down, especially to two for me. One is, and I know this doesn't sound like much, but man, she can kill some meatloaf and mashed potatoes. Just a simple meal, but man, she does her little twist to it. It's amazing, and I love it. So it's either that or I can go Italian and do a 5-cheese lasagna. So, by show of hands, y'all help me out. What should I do? Meatloaf? Show of hands? Rest of y'all lasagna? All right, so now I've kind of made that decision. There's a lot of weighty decisions I have to make for my birthday, so that's one less thing I have to worry about. But she will make that meal, and she'll make a cobbler. I mean, she'll go all out. So just imagine if she were to make all of that, to spend those hours in the kitchen making that meal for me, and to set it out on the table. And as she does that, I look at this meal, and I look at her, and I say, thank you, lasagna. You are amazing. I love you. I can't believe this is on my table. Praise the Lord for lasagna and nothing else. Makes no sense. She's standing right there. I should thank her, right? She is the one who has created this. And so when we look at this passage and we see in our own lives and in the lives of others around us, this penchant for worshiping the thing that has been created rather than the Creator, we look at it and we know it makes no sense, except that our sin dictate how we worship. And so Paul knew that this was a problem that the people in his culture were facing, and we know that this is a problem the people in our culture are facing, that we are so averse to the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we're willing to worship lasagna or mashed potatoes and meatloaf, whichever you prefer. But I promise you, they are in no comparison to the one who has created all that is. Amen? And so he says that this is clearly perceived, but yet they are so deeply deceived. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have set aside the good and holy and righteous things of God and have pursued whatever they could in whatever way they want, however foolish it may be, just so they could have their own way. But thirdly, Paul says, because of this, their punishment is received. He says in verse 26, "For this reason, because they had pursued these things and worshipped and served the creature, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So this is the natural consequence of unnatural worship. If you're going to pursue your own selfish pursuits, if you're going to worship the creature rather than the creator, if you're going to exchange the truth of God for a lie, if you are going to allow that your foolish heart be darkened and that God should give you up to your own devices and to your own pursuits, then the natural consequence of that, we see in this passage, is that men begin having relations with men and women with women. And so it's easy for us in the church to look and say, all right, homosexuality, that is a perversity that is apart from us. That is not our thing. That's what they're doing. But Paul says that is the consequence of a people who do not pursue God. That is the natural consequence of a people who decide we're going to do things our own way. And so, in part, homosexuality is endemic of where the church finds itself. Because if we who know God, who have been clearly able to perceive who He is, are deciding we're going to go our own way and allow the wrath of God to give us up to unnatural passions, then while we may not be a part of that particular sin, it is indicative of where we are as a culture. So does that make sense? The homosexuality that we see in our culture today has stemmed from a heart that has said, I want nothing to do with you, God. And that is true for every person. So while our sin may not find its expression in that way, that sin is indicative of where we are as a general population. And you will see that. It's not just in America. This has happened generation upon generation, even back in Paul's time, in Roman times, all these times. If a people decide that we no longer want to pursue the Creator, if we no longer want to submit ourselves to His lordship, then He will give us up. He will give us exactly what we want. And what we want is perversity upon perversity. Anything that is unlike Him. He is holy. He is right. He is pure. He is righteous. But we're going to take male and male and put them together. That just doesn't make sense. Biology would dictate, a sixth grader could tell you that a male doesn't go with a male. These parts don't go together. I'm not a plumber, but I've tried to put male with male. It does not work, y'all. Female with female, it does not work. And so this happens because people decide that we no longer want to be a part of what God has done. Though we have clearly perceived who He is, we are going to go our own way and pursue our own path. And so their punishment is received. He gives them over to this. And He continues. He doesn't just stop there. He says in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Look at this list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. So there's not enough evil to go around. They go and invent some more. They are disobedient to parents. They are foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's a long list, y'all. And there's a lot of evil in that list. And if I were to put my initials next to each one that marks who I am, I needed a second pen. Because I have been full of envy, I have been full of murder, strife, and deceit. I have been disobedient to parents and foolish. And so he says in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, we know that it is imprinted on our hearts. We know right from wrong from the get-go, okay? I have three, almost four kids. I can tell you, they know the difference between right and wrong, right? And they're going to choose whichever one is going to serve their purposes. It's what I do. It's what they do. They learned it from me. I'm the biggest sinner in our house. If you don't believe that, come check us out. I promise. So they know who God is. They have the Word of God imprinted on their hearts. And we're going to see in the next chapter even how it applies to every person. But the question that kind of surfaced for me as I looked at this passage, Paul never really addresses who the they are. Who is he talking about when he says all these things? Who is the wrath of God shown against? Who is he giving up to unnatural passions? Is it just the homosexuals? Is it just the people who believe in evolution rather than their creator God? Well, let's look back. We're going to go back now and kind of see it through the lens that Paul indicates. If you go to verse 18, where we started, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, what does it say?
All.
All ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So if we were honest, we would see in this passage ourselves. We would see that we are a part of this unrighteousness. We, in turn, have often suppressed the truth. We have decided to pursue our own way. And that's why the Bible tells later in Romans that there is none righteous, not a one. Okay, maybe Pastor Chris, but nobody else. So he tells us that this group that God has put his wrath upon is all of creation. And you say, well, how can that be? I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. But God uses his wrath as discipline, even for the believer, so as to point them back to the Creator. So it has its redemptive purpose. God isn't wrathful just because he wants to be mean or just because he's the biggest kid in the playground and he can push everybody around. God is wrathful because he is merciful. God is wrathful because he is holy, and he knows that the very best thing for you and I is to pursue that holiness. And so he uses his wrath to point all those who are unrighteous, which is all those who are in the church and outside of the church and every which way around, so that they all, as well as we all, will pursue him. It's like a good father, right? A good father knows how to use his bell, amen? A good father knows how to discipline his children. A good father knows how to steer children to the right. And so God uses his wrath to steer our wicked, unregenerate hearts to the right. And so when I see this passage and I see how often it points not just to those outside, the theys of the world, but it points to me. It shows me, myself, in the mirror. I have been a suppressor of truth. I remember I had a professor in seminary, and for some reason he believed that he had not suppressed the truth. I got to tell you, when I saw his grade, I knew he had. I should have got a better grade. But we, in our wickedness, that's what we say. We say, well, sure, that applies to them. I'm not that bad. Look at all the good I am doing. But God very clearly says that he is showing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So when we look at verse 23, it would be easy to say, well, sure, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images and birds and created things. But we don't do that, do we? But we do. We just have more refined images. Now it looks like a Mercedes-Benz. Now it looks like a big house. Now it looks like prestige in the workplace. Now it looks like a good turn of joke just to take advantage of someone else. Now it looks like sarcasm. Amen? I know about that. So he's not just addressing them, he's addressing us. Even if you go to verse 27, it says that the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. You may say, well, I'm not part of the homosexual agenda. I don't do that. But how often do we pursue things that are unholy, that are not as God intended it? God intended that there be one man for one woman, and they spend the rest of their lives together till death do they part. But how often do we see in our culture and even in the church culture that men are settling for lesser things, whether it be pornography or the woman who walks by in the office or the woman in the grocery store? And ladies, same thing. You're looking, I don't know, is Fabio still around? Is he like a thing? You know? Thor, I know he's kind of big these days. Okay? Not in the last movie. He got really heavy on that one. But, you know, when he was in good shape, maybe. So we have these images as well. They may not look like they did at Paul's time, but there are images that we take and worship. There are things that we give up so that God must give us up to our sin. And so what I want to tell you as we look at wrath, I mean, when I've studied this, I found, and I read all of these, y'all, there are 209 total references to the wrath of God in the entirety of the Bible. Many of them, in fact, 173 of those 209 references are pointed at the people of God. All through the Old Testament, God is executing his wrath against the people of Israel because they just can't figure it out. They cannot pursue God. They're pursuing other things. And yet in the New Testament, there's 36 references to the wrath of God, and 10 of those, almost a fourth, are in Romans. And so we're not done with the wrath of God. We're going to see it again. But I want to encourage you because, as I said, the wrath of God is a means of his grace. He uses his wrath to point us to himself. And praise be to God, because of what Jesus has done, we are covered by the blood of Jesus so that we will never experience the entire wrath of God spilled out as he will do. So wrath is not simply something that we see in Armageddon or Apocalypse. It's not left for Revelation. God, it says in the first verse we looked at, that he is revealing his wrath now. It is a present reality. God is using it as an instrument of his righteousness to show who he is and to point people to himself. And praise be to God, we have clearly perceived who he is. And though we were deeply deceived, he broke through that sin and he said, no, this one's mine. I'm going to save him. I'm going to make him my own. And so tonight, I want you to rejoice in the wrath of God because it has steered your wayward heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were left to our own devices, we would all chase after our sin. Amen? And yet God has made himself available to us, has shown himself clearly through his wrath so that we can understand who he is. And so tonight, I want you to be encouraged because Jesus atones for all of that. Remember the list. He said that we are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And they know God's righteous decree, and yet they suppress the truth. And Jesus died to set us free from that. All of those things have now been set aside, and by God's grace, as Pastor Chris shared this morning, we are incrementally growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord because he is doing a miracle in us. If you are chasing after Jesus tonight, he is working a miracle in you. If you are pursuing him in his word and seeking his face through prayer, that is a miracle of God, because if you and I were left to our own devices, we would just go the way of the world. We would continue to suppress the truth. We would pursue the creature rather than the creator. We would just do our thing and not even care of the perversity and just the foolishness of our own pursuits. But God is intervening. He has revealed himself to all of humanity, and by God's grace, we have seen him not just in his created order, but we have seen what he is able to recreate in us through the redemption that is available through Jesus' death and resurrection. So praise be to God, you and I are no longer under the wrath of God. He may use it to steer us toward himself, but we will never feel the full brunt of it because of what Jesus did. Think about that. Jesus, none of these things could be leveled against Jesus. Jesus was perfect and holy and righteous. And yet he willfully took on the full wrath of God, taking it on at the cross and allowing himself even to be separated from God the Father, who he had been in relationship with for all eternity. For you. Gina, you're great. And he did it for us. We're still sinners in need of Jesus, and he has made himself available. His wrath has allowed that we see who he is. So when you read the wrath of God, I don't want you to be scared or nervous or uncomfortable. This is an attribute of God that is necessary for who he is. The wrath of God helps us to see the grace of God. The wrath of God helps us to appreciate the love of God. Okay? Let's pray. Ben, would you come? Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to gain a fuller appreciation of who you are and what you have done. Lord, we thank you that you use your holiness to steer us towards your loveliness. You indeed are a great God and worthy to be praised. And if we were left to our own devices, we would do none of it. But thanks be to God that Jesus has infiltrated our hearts and made us to be worshipers of the one true God. He has shown us truth, and he has allowed us to see the beauty of all your creation. Thank you, Lord, that you are recreating us in his image, that we can fully bear the image of God. We ask, Lord, that you help us do that. In Christ's name, amen.